Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness that has been shown to each and every one of us. Thankful that there is a plan of eternal salvation designed in eternity past, revealing time. Thankful that we are those from eternity past that you have so chosen to share in that eternal life. Father, ours is the highest privilege and honor because we are indeed your children. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, made this all possible by his work on the cross on our behalf. Father, we are also thankful for the many protections that you have accorded each and every one of us this past week. You've been a faithful God. We thank you. Now we have gathered together in obedience to your command that tells us to assemble together for the purpose of encouraging each other from your word. It is for this reason that we have gathered. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understandings as we study through your word. For we request in Christ's name, amen. Before we continue this morning, it's a reminder we have a quarterly business meeting at the end of the second section. Before we get to the next section of this, where we're studying Genesis, we'll review some of the principles that came out of last week and do some little more review in order to continue with our studies. There are basically five principles that we examined towards the end of last week, coming from the section that we covered that ended in Genesis 31, verse 16. The first one, if you recall, is that proper communication is important in human relationships. And we went to explain why it's important to tell people clearly what you mean and what you don't mean, so to say, and why we cannot leave anything loose or hanging. Otherwise, people are prone to misunderstanding what we say or what we mean. Secondly, we say that it is never wise to bring a charge or an accusation against any individual without clear facts that are easily verifiable. In other words, before you start heaping some accusation on a person, be sure that you have facts that can be verified, not implied, verified. Third, that nothing will harm a believer without God's permission. And we saw this because Jacob recognized that had it not been that the Lord was with him, his father-in-law would have done him a lot of damage. But that tells us that no one will ever do anything to you or me except for the Lord's permission. And we also saw the same thing with Satan obtaining permission to go and test Job in a very harsh way. And God permitted him, only that he was given a limit which he cannot exceed. Fourth, the support of a spouse in carrying God's plan is an added source of encouragement. And we saw that Jacob's wives encouraged him to do exactly what the Lord had told him. And so while we must do what God says, regardless of whether we get encouragement or not from our spouses, yet it is much more encouraging if you can have the support of your spouse as you carry out God's will for you. Fifth, that a man's efforts do not affect God's blessing for the individual. Now in our study, we saw that Jacob, after he made an agreement with Laban kept changing his plans or the condition of the agreement simply because he wants to enrich himself to impoverish Jacob. But the more he did, the more the Lord blessed Jacob. Now we go through some of those principles only so that we can use them. Now there are many principles that come out of the book of Genesis so far. And I thought that one of the things that we need to be doing periodically and reviewing in our mind is this issue of thought filtering. Because this whole principle, all the principles that we have in Ganeshan from this section that we've been studying, are designed to fine-tune those filters. So for that, we'll be a little bit worth our time this morning to spend a few minutes and do a review and show at least in a few cases where those principles, or some of the principles we've covered, will help us to fine-tune those filters that are necessary for our function as believers. If you recall, this is what we considered a long time ago, the process of thought filtering. And we dealt with the issue that we do have inside thought filters, those that come from Holy Spirit and Satan. And we also indicated that there are outside feeders. Those outside feeders come from what we see, which there's a whole lot of it today, the courtesy of the television. What we read, again, a whole lot of it, because we have a lot of things we can read these days. And what we hear, all these feed our soul with some kind of thought. And we talked about that once we begin to have certain thoughts come inside our soul, that one of the things is to use filter. The filter is it's actually the Word of God. But it's from that we deduce that there are at least several questions that we could ask before we can accept a thought or return a thought. We said the first one is to always ask, does this thought glorify God? By that we mean, does this thought reflect the character of God? If I carry out this thought, will it in any way enhance that character or any aspect of God's attribute that you know? Can that be sustained by that thought or by that action? Also, you ask, does that promote your spiritual growth, especially on you? And then, how about others? If that thought would never lead to spiritual growth, then eventually you know that that thought must be discarded. Then you ask yourself, if I follow this thought, how is it going to advance my relationship with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, of course, that means it's not a thought to be retained. Or, how is that going to benefit others if I follow this thought? Now, I use this dotted line to show that this is filter. And I indicated that the closer that you have this filter, in other words, if the spacing is so small, so to say, that is to say, the more parts you have of the Word of God, the less you allow through thoughts that are inconsistent with truth to go inside your soul. In other words, the less you function as a person without truth. Because the more of this Word of God that you have in your soul, we all bombarded. There is no one here. If you are alive, we all bombarded each minute with several thoughts at one time. How we deal with it depends on this filter here. Now, let me go through with some of the applications, because we're saying that it is when we have the Word of God to help us that we can filter through the thoughts that come into our soul. And so, there are some principles that we have gone through in this study so far in Genesis. I'm just going to pull out a few of them to show you how they fell into this filter. Because if you take them and superimpose on this, when the thought comes in, you will tie those thoughts with those principles. Well, let me take you through one thought. For example, suppose a thought flies inside your head and said, why are you, as a believer, why are you not keeping up with others? In other words, why is it that you're not doing what others are doing? Or why is it that people seem to be doing well and you're not? Or why are you not competing with everyone? Well, immediately, that's a thought. It comes in here, but there has to be a filter that deals with our thoughts. Now, one of the principles that we have considered will become that filter that you use. Recall, we say that one of the principles we learned so far is that a life of competition brings unhappiness. And so you say to yourself, that's because I don't follow, keep up with the Jones, as they say, because I don't believe that the life of competition is healthy for me spiritually. I should be content with what the Lord has for me, and I should continue to follow the instruction, work hard, and that's all I have to do. But never compete with anyone. That is, you will dismiss that thought because you have that filter, the principle that tells you that competition can make your life miserable. Now, let's take another thought. Suppose we have a thought that comes in and says, well, why are you here? Why should you be in this company? Why should you live in this town? Why should you even be here? Then you recall the principle that we have also considered. Now, that principle says what? In due time, it simply says, God determines where we must live at the time that we must live there. Therefore, you say to yourself, I don't care where this thought comes from. It's not coming from God. It's a test against me. And therefore, you fight back with that principle that you have learned that God controls, directs everything about you as a believer. Now, so that's how we're using this filter. Another possible example is, let's say you have been working for a place for a long time. You've been working for a company. And that thought starts coming inside your head. Why don't you march inside that office and let your supervisor have it? After all, they haven't compensated you very well. They have not treated you right. You have worked so hard. And yet, maybe there's a new hire, a new person that's been hired. They're making more than you do. So that thought comes in your mind. And immediately you go crazy. You go inside that office. You don't think about any other thing. All you now focus is in your life, who you are, how they have wronged you, whoever they happen to be. But you see, if you have that filter, if you run quickly when that thought starts coming, you go into that filter. And you recall, we looked at a principle that says that before you go to negotiate, that you must be in a position of strength. And so you say to yourself, have I really put my weight in this company? Do I have something that I can demonstrate to my supervisor? Can I convince him or her without shadow of doubt that I have done much, I have impacted this company? Now, that's the principle that we have covered about a few weeks ago. And so you look through that, and that helps you. Immediately, you begin to calm down. You begin to think rationally. Otherwise, the first thought that comes in, if you follow it, you make a mess. You make a boo-boo, as I use that term, or as most people use it. So you see, it is this filter. Without these principles, and not too many people know these principles, even as Christians. I'm talking about Christians. I'm even talking about people in this congregation. Even though you've heard me say it many, many times, but sometimes in the battle of heat, or in the heat of the battle, as they say, you forget them. And you go fighting like a human being, like an unbeliever, when in reality, you have been given a filter that you can use to overcome these attacks that come in your thought as a believer. Well, let me give two more illustrations based on the principles that we have considered. Consider, for example, another thought that says to you something like this. Well, why are you not hanging around those great people that shake and move things politically or otherwise? Why are you keeping company with those people that they call no one? Because don't you realize that those people, even though they are unbelievers, they are the ones that can make things happen for you. And your mind will say, well, I need to find a way to make friends with such individuals, because if I can just make friends with them, then I know that my life will be better. These people are going to help me. They're going to promote me. But then you remember there is a principle that we have studied. And that principle says that God blesses those who associate with a mature believer. And so immediately, even though those thoughts are coming to your mind, that unless you can make friends with those kind of people, that you're not getting anywhere. You say to yourself, no, I know that the best thing for me is simply to associate myself with my fellow believers, associate myself with those who have truth. And in that way, that God is going to promote me, bless me at his own time, according to this, that the principle. And finally, let me bring another one, because this is in keeping with the principle that we studied on Sunday last week, and hit it again on Wednesday, so to say. So, let's say several things happen in your life, and the devil comes, hits you. Oh my, your life is a mess. Look at all these terrible things happening in your life. Everywhere you go, there's blocks for you. There's nothing seems to go well with you. What's the matter with you? What kind of God are you worshiping? And he starts hitting this in our mind. Now, these are thought processes that the devil will be hitting us with. Now, you say, oh, well, he doesn't hit me with anything. You must be a zombie if he doesn't hit you with one. But as long as you're a human being, he hits you. There's no person that the devil does not hit. None of us is immune. I mean, in fact, sometimes, this is my conviction from my study, of course, that the more you grow, the more he hits you. See, there are a lot of people the devil doesn't care about. Because as far as he's concerned, he's already got them. They're eating out of his palms. So why bother do anything with those kind of people? They are already victims. He has them, so to say, in his back pocket. He doesn't care. And therefore, he does not bombard them with the same kind of hardship testing that he might bombard you with. But let's just say he starts pouring it on you. So you look at yourself, everywhere you look, things are difficult. Events are happening in your life that seems to, there's no way you can explain them. And all of a sudden, the devil starts walking in our mind. How can you say God loves you? How can you say that the truth of the word of God goes? Now, why do you always go to that place anyway? You go in another place wasting your time. And look at what is all happening to you. Well, these are thoughts. Now, you reach for the filter. In that filter, you see the principle that we have covered, that nothing happens in the life of the believer without a reason. And that is, you take it further from what we studied on Wednesday night. That there are two ways. You must always look at any event of your life. First of all, what it happens. Your first conclusion, this thing, no matter good, whether it's good or whether it's bad, is designed to glorify God. That's the first thing. The first conclusion you read. The second one, no matter what terrible it looks like to people or even to you, you say, the Lord is going to use this to bless me. So immediately, you calm yourself down. You see, what I'm really saying is the whole reason for all of these principles that we keep spewing out from this pulpit is so that we fine-tune our filters. This filter is very important. In my mind, I know people have all kinds of words presenting to me, but in my mind, this is the most channel or the key to the spiritual life. It is the key. Because it is what we think that determines how we function. Therefore, if you don't have the proper filter, your spiritual life will be one thing. And so this is the reason we spill out these principles, so that we all can fine-tune these principles to help us use them and make those filters effective. Now, does it mean that even after you know these principles, that the devil may not defeat you? Absolutely not. It all depends whether you are quick enough, fast enough, to utilize those principles. But if in the heat of the battle you forget, which we are prone to do, well, there's still one more hope. And that one more hope is what happens after you blow up. Are you able now to go back and use that filter and say, I just allowed something that shouldn't get in to go through in, and then you go to the next stage and do whatever you have to do to remedy the situation. See, or once you become aware of what you have done,
what damage you've done, you go back and recognize that, yes, if it's something I can do, I should do something about it.
So the issue is that these principles are designed to help each and every one of us to have a much more normal spiritual life, a much more balanced spiritual life. One of the things I'm trying to, as we study these things, to make us is to realize that our life as Christians should not fluctuate. Your spiritual life should not fluctuate. In other words, you are high today, tomorrow you're low. Now, those things are not good for us. Even in the physical arena, a person who's 1 minute they're hot, the next minute they're cold, and you know they put stress, 1 minute they're warm, the next minute they're not warm. If you keep doing that all your life, before you know it, you start developing all kinds of sicknesses in the body. Because our God did not design us that our soul should not impact our body. What happens in the soul impacts the body. Therefore, it is our hope and our desire that as we study these things, that we all do a lot of reflecting, using them in order to fine-tune those filters. With that in mind now, let's continue with our studies now in Genesis 31, verses 17 through 21. Genesis 31, The widow here with Jacob flees from Laban. If you recall last week in the last section that we considered the meeting of Jacob with his wives in the field where he tended his father-in-law's flocks. He stated to his wives his problems with their fathers, and he marshaled out those problems. The wives all agreed with him and said much more, which is why we got our principle that before you start heaping some accusation, you better have your facts. Not innuendo those, as they say, but facts. Things that are true. And so he had called them, given them the reason as to why he must leave. His wives encouraged him to do whatever is best for him and his family, so to say. Of course, that is in accordance with God's plan or instruction to Jacob. So in this section, we are now given an account of Jacob's departure from Padan Aram in order to return to the country of his birth, that is the land of Canaan. So we read now, beginning in verse 17, where he says, "Then Jacob put his children and his wife on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to share his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the country, for the country of Gilead." Now the structure of this section is quite simple in a sense. We are first given a summary statement about Jacob's preparation to flee his father-in-law, that is in verses 17 and 18. That's what those two verses will deal with. Then we are provided with some important facts that are related to this preparation to go in verses 19 and 20. And finally, the information concerning his flight, Jacob's flight, is actually given in verse 21. So we begin our analysis with a summary statement in verses 17 and 18. Now the summary statement contains a brief information of how Jacob transported his family and his property. Now, the transportation of Jacob's family is given in verse 17 when it says, "Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels." Now, the first word "then" is a translation of a Hebrew word that has several meanings in the English. However, the best meaning in our context is either the meaning "then," as the NIV and some other versions have chosen to translate it, or it could also begin with the word "so." Now, this is because what is given in verse 17, and of course I'm following, are nothing but consequences or results of what transpired in the last section. In other words, it is because God instructed Jacob to leave Laban, and because his wives had also encouraged him to obey God, that Jacob carried out the preparation to transport his wives away from Padan Aram. Now, the translation of the NIV does not explicitly reflect the fact that Jacob made preparation before transporting his family. Now, I say this because the translators of the NIV did not translate a Hebrew word that appears in verse 17. It is the Hebrew word "kum." Kum. Q-U-M. Kum means to rise. Or it can also mean to stand up. Now, this Hebrew word in our text suggests that Jacob made some preparation to transport his family. So when Jacob fled from Canaan, nearly 20 years now, from the time of the events that we're considering, from that time when he left, by that time there was no indication that he had any mode of transportation, for which we think that he must have either walked all that distance for however long or whatever it is, but there was no indication that he had any kind of mode of transportation when he came from Canaan to Padan Aram. Now, however, that he has wives and children to transport, he employed the more usual mode of transportation at that time, and in this case, the camels. See, this is one thing we do know. When a person is single, he or she can do with very little. There are many things you don't really care about. But that's different when you marry and have children. You begin to think in many, many, many more terms. And that's really one of the reasons most of you don't understand the apostle when he encouraged you, say, if you're single at that time, he said, remain single. It's better for you. Well, what was he saying? It's not that people should not marry. He's just looking at that condition when Christians were being persecuted. It's much easier if you're alone and you die as a believer. It doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about a wife or children or that you're leaving behind. You just go. So that's what Paul was saying in this kind of situation. So what that tells us, of course, is our problems complicate or becomes complicated once family is concerned. If it's by yourself, you can deal with many, many things, but once you have other people to take care of, things become complicated. And that makes it even difficult even in the spiritual life. We get much more distracted than those who probably don't have this kind of distraction. So in any case here, what we do know is that Jacob, now that he has this added responsibility, he will now have to find a way to transport them. He couldn't do what he did before, which was to walk. Most likely that's what we believe he did. You know, walk, and any time he gets tired, he goes to sleep, wherever he reached. Now, the word "put," though, which I have included, actually comes from a Hebrew word, Nasa. Nasa. N-A-S-A. And that's letter in Hebrew that is, don't really have an equivalent in English, Aleph, but we use some like apostrophe to represent it one way or the other. Well, that word means to lift, to carry, to sustain, and to forgive. Now, the idea of this word, of course, context always determines what it means that is intended. So the idea of this word in our text is that Jacob transported his family with camels so that the best meaning would be to lift or to carry. But to lift or to carry Jacob's family with camels required that his children and his wife be placed on the camel's back. Hence, nearly all our modern English versions translated the word here as put, even though it's lifted or carried. Now, the manner by which Jacob transported his flock and his other properties is given in the expression of verse 18, where it says, "And he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram." Now, a literal translation of this expression from the Hebrew is something like this. "And he drove all his livestock and all his property that he gathered of livestock of his acquisition that he gathered in Padan Aram." The expression "he drove" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to guide or to conduct. It also means to lead. The Hebrew word used is used for an orderly conducting of an animal or group of animals or people to an intended destination, either by forcibly driving them or simply leading. Now, the sense of this word in a particular context is simply that Jacob either guided or led his flock out of Padan Aram. Now, since Jacob had acquired much cattle and property, it makes sense to understand this Hebrew word in our context as indicating that Jacob supervised the transportation of his livestock and the property. He supervised. Now, it is probably because of the fact of this supervision that some of our modern English translation added the expression "ahead of him." In other words, it's in the rear. Everything is in front of him. Well, Jacob must have really instructed his servants to arrange those flocks in such a way that they could easily be led towards Canaan. And remember, he has a lot of goats and sheep at this point. And from what we saw towards the end of chapter 30, he already had a lot of employees, a lot of servants. So you see, he has become a very wealthy person in his own right to have just many, many employees. We don't really know the number, but all the Bible tells us there are a whole lot of them. And they are the ones that are driving these animals, working with them. Now, the word "goods" comes from a Hebrew word that also means possessions or property. This, the Hebrew word "rekush." Rekush. R-E-K-U-S-H. Rekush means property, possessions, in addition to the meaning "goods." This word really, in as far as is closer in its meaning to the English meaning of "what" or "estate." That's probably closest to the meaning of that Hebrew word. Now, it is a general term for all movable properties, including livestock, supplies, and stores, wherever you can move. This word, all those can be included in the Hebrew word rekush. Now, then the NIV used the word accumulated. The word accumulated is a word that the translators of NIV decided to translate together or combine two different Hebrew words and make it more readable to the Englishman, so to say. Now, there are two Hebrew words that are used here. The first one is the Hebrew word rakash. Rakash, R-A-K-A-S-H, rakash, it means to collect or to gather property. It could mean to just get or to gain. That word is then followed in the Hebrew by another word, kinyan. Kinyan. Q-I-N-Y-A-N. Kinyan. It means an acquired thing. An acquired thing. An acquisition. It could also mean purchased property, wealth. All of those are the meaning of that noun. So this noun denotes what is acquired by purchase. So these two words that are used in the Hebrew, already they express the concept that Jacob acquired some property, since literally the Hebrew actually reads property that he gathered. Property that he gathered. Nevertheless, there is emphasis on the fact that Jacob acquired livestock and property, because the Hebrew word rakash that I mentioned a few minutes ago is used twice in this particular verse. So the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize or wants us to realize that Jacob had acquired such large property through a legitimate means. In other words, he did not steal them, but he worked so hard in order to acquire them. However, the more important reason for this emphasis, though, is to show that the Lord had blessed Jacob materially. In other words, here is what the Holy Spirit is doing. When God promised to bless Abraham, it included material blessings. When God promised to bless Isaac, it included material blessings. And even when Jacob was running, going to Padan Aram, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, his blessing included material blessings. So by emphasizing on the word rakash, the Holy Spirit wants us to realize God has done what he said, and much more is coming. In other words, here is a man who lives with, as we say, a shirt on his back, and he's coming home, coming back to his native country with so many employees and so much wealth he has accumulated in 20 years' time, in a very short time. I know some people think that 20 years is a long time to acquire wealth, but generally, most people who don't have it handed to them, sometimes it takes them that long before they can really acquire it or come close to acquiring some kind of true wealth. I'm not talking about those who can use a stroke of the pen and cheat. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who work hard, make products, or whatever it is. Before they build their business, it takes some time. It doesn't happen overnight. So, within this short time, and when you really think about it, it wasn't really 20 years. It's only 6 years. Because we're going to see, he left here after 20 years. But remember the first 14 years, what was he doing? Paying for his wife. So maybe last six years that he got actually blessed. Now I know, 14 years seems to be a lot. And unrealistic time, most men are still paying for it. And some of them will continue to pay until they depart from this life. But in case of Jacob, he
got it done over with, and for 2 years he paid it all off. And whatever debt he had was paid off regarding his wives. Now, so it is really in the last 6 years of his stay in Padam Aram that the Lord bloomed him, so to say, opened the heaven or the windows of heaven and poured up blessings upon blessings upon him. So you see, with God, time is not the issue. You know, don't be concerned about time. But the issue is, when does God decide that that's the time he's going to bless you? Maybe it can take 1 year, 2 years, and he'll rain it on you. But don't be concerned. Just be faithful and keep moving. Now, the information that we have been provided so far proves that Jacob was simply preparing his family and his possession to flee from Laban. Now, to further confirm that the information that we have considered in verses 17 and 18 are all concerned with preparation to flee from from Laban, the Holy Spirit then, through the human author, indicates the purpose of the preparation in the last expression of verse 18, where it says, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, the expression to go indicates the purpose of the preparation. It is so that Jacob would return to his father in the land of Canaan. This last expression does, of course, not say that Jacob was returning to his parents. Notice what it says. It says to return or to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So why did he not say returning to his father and the mother? Or why did he not say returning to his parents in the land of Canaan? Well, there are two ways, probably we can explain it in one or two ways. First, it is because Isaac was the head of his household, so that by mentioning him, Jacob's mother would in fact be included. Now, forget about these things that people talk about these days, and the more I think about it, the more I realize how miserable people get when they ignore God's word. Well, it is God's intention that the husband be the head of the household. Well, a woman says, no, it is a 50-50. Of course, when you hear a woman tell you it's 50-50, you know what she really means. She means 90-10. And she's wearing the pants. That's what she means. That's not such as 50-50. It doesn't exist. But nevertheless, the way things work, is a thing that I never felt to, because I never have, there's no way to, we can apologize for things like that. Here's the thing. God in his infinite wisdom had looked up in time when he created. He knew that here will be a smart woman. And whatever we can measure, she will be a great lady. But here is going to be the husband. Dumb as you know what. But as the husband. God knew all that. So what does he say? He says, well, he is still the head of the household. Well, that's hard to stomach, to swallow by that woman, because it doesn't fit to her high intellect or whatever it is that makes her great, as in the way people look at it. So what does she do? She says, no, we're in a 50-50 relationship. And immediately, and I say these things, and when I say these things, I want you to watch it. If you ever hear a woman say that they are in a 50-50 marriage relationship, from that day on, keep an eye on that person. Now, I'm not saying just run around, but keep an eye. One of the things that you're going to discover is that that woman is miserable. That you will find out. It will be difficult, you find it out. Because that woman has done something that contradicts God's will. So, because Isaac is the household, the head of the household, it was only necessary to really mention him to begin with. However, there's a second reason, which is the more possible reason or the more important reason as to why there was no mention of the fact or the name or something that even remotely mentions Rebecca. And it is this, that Rebecca had died. That is a possibility. And that is one that I believe much more important in this particular context, because there was no more mention in the book of Genesis about Rebecca. Once she sent off Jacob to go to the to his uncle or to her brother, that was the last we heard of her. And as I have indicated, I have explained in the past that I believe that that was God's way of raining discipline on that woman for what she partook of in the deception to get a blessing for Jacob. So she was not mentioned here or any allusion made to her, because we believe that at that point she was dead. And everything, as we continue through studying the book of Genesis, you will see there was no ever hint or even suggestion of anything about her. In fact, the closer we come will be to see that the maid, well, what is called her nurse, Deborah, was the one that was with Jacob. And yet, nothing was said about Sarah. I mean, about Rebecca, telling us that, yes, she must have been dead and suffered, in a sense, a terrible discipline, so to say, because in her last days on this planet, she never saw her son again because of discipline. Now, two facts that are pertinent to Jacob's preparation and flight are given in verses 19 and 20. The first fact concerns the stealing of the so-called, I use that word so-called, household gods, as indicated in verse 19. When it says, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Let's see, the thing about this particular passage is we have some problem in the English, and I'm going to explain that in a little while. Depending on the version of the Bible you have, you may not have the word household gods. It just depends on what English version that you have. And we will see what it is. Well, before we get to that point, the time when Laban went to shear his sheep is not specified. The shearing is not just, you know, they go and take wolf and things like that from sheep, but basically this is the time that he and Jacob will get together and divide, so to say, portion things and say, well, you know, this belongs to you, and so on and so forth. But that sharing of sheep is a very big ceremony among the ancient people of the Near East, as they say, or the Far East, as they say. Well, so we don't know the time that this happened. However, the context suggests that it must be the last shearing of Laban's sheep before Jacob left him. That's just the way, because of the context. We don't really know the exact time, but looking just at the context, it is possible then that Rachel could have returned to their tent near her father's own tent or house before their final flight from Padan Aram. So she could have returned after making that visit to the husband in the field, or that Laban brought the so-called household gods in the place where they have this meeting, where this sharing of the sheep will take place. Well, the problem is the word household gods. That whole expression is problematic, is full of problem, because it's a little bit difficult to get the meaning to the English language, so to say. Although there are, you know, many lexical meaning given to us. This is because the expression household gods comes from a Hebrew word, teraphim. Teraphim, generally, we, even though we put these Hebrew words, sometimes we just do it, but don't really have to be too much concerned. But generally, in the Hebrew, the way they form a plural, like we put S in something to form plural, is they use the word IN. And that's how they form plural. Once you see it, generally, you know that sometimes it's something like this. Maybe, like in this case, it may look like this. And that's the way they write it in the Hebrew. So you know, once you see that, that what you're looking at is I am, or something that has to do with the plural. So that's where, at least, first of all, you can see why they will say household gods, because of the word, that Hebrew word is in the plural. Well, in order to get this, to get developed the whole concept here that's involved in that word teraphim, it will take us a little more time, so I think it may be best just to take a break and come back and continue with it.